Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A long time ago, I read a novel by Denis Diderot called Jock the Fatalist. It was not good. Don't waste your time reading it. But the interesting part of the story, if there is one, is that Jock is, obviously from the title, a fatalist, meaning he thinks everything that happens was bound to happen. It had to happen. So his favorite phrase that he uses all over the book is, well, it was written up above. Everything that happened, whether it's good or bad or whatever, Jacques kind of looks at it and says, well, it was written up above. It's just the way that it had to go. But even though he keeps saying that, he still seems to think that he's a real agent making real choices and doing things in the book. And he worries over decisions that he has to make and acts like he actually has a choice between doing one thing and doing something else. And that it actually makes a difference what he chooses, even though he turns right around and says, well, it was just written up above. And I wonder sometimes if modern Lutherans have become something like Jock. Fatalists when it comes to sin, but then free will believers when it comes to much less important, just everyday stuff. Like, you know, so I sinned, yes, but we all sin. Nobody's perfect. It was inevitable. My sin was practically written up above. Nothing I could do about it. But then at the same time, turn around and agonize over certain decisions and choices as if we really do to have the ability to make choices, just not about the ones that have to do with sin. When I read our Old Testament lesson for this week, I started thinking about the nature of choice, the act of choosing, and all of the big choices that I've personally made in my life. Where was I going to go to college? Who was I going to marry? One day I decided, I guess, I was going to go to the seminary and become a pastor. A few years ago, I got offered a job here and decided I would take that and move to Kentucky. I've never even been to Kentucky, but I took a job and moved two babies all the way across the country. And I guess in a sense, I technically did choose all of that, and that's all pretty big stuff in the context of my life. That's all of the big stuff in my life. On paper, those would seem like the biggest choices that I've ever made in my life. The funny thing about it is, though, that I don't really think those are really completely choices that I did make. When, in some way, I don't feel like I had much of a choice at all in any of those instances. Where was I going to go to college? Well, now when I look back on it, it seems like I was almost fatalistically determined to go where I was going to go to play baseball. And there was this girl at my parents' house all the time, friends with my sister, and it turns out she went to the same church, and I don't remember a single time weighing the evidence and choosing to marry her. Actually, from the time I met her, I don't remember not wanting to marry her. So, you know, I learned somewhere along the way that there was a place I could go and learn to read Greek and Hebrew and study the Bible and church history and stuff like that. And then at the end of it, if you were pretty good, they might give you a job. So I signed up. I mean, I was almost magnetically drawn to that environment for some reason. And to this minute, I can promise you that I have never consciously decided to be a pastor. It's like one thing led to another, and here I am. And speaking of that, when you called me to come here and be your pastor, Selena and I never really had a single conversation about whether or not to come. I'm dead serious. I got off the phone one day, and I told Selena that I'd gotten a call to a church in Lexington, Kentucky, and within a few hours, she had bought a for sale by owner sign. I said, you can't put that out there yet. We're supposed to pray about this and stuff. And so she hid it behind the front door until I said, okay, we could go ahead and put it out there. I'm not saying that, you know, we don't make any choices. I just officially, technically, I did choose all the stuff I'm talking about here. It's just that as I was going through it, and especially now looking back on all those decisions, it really feels more like God just kind of put a path in front of me, and this is where it led. Now, this morning we're in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and our text contains words that Lutherans are likely to find bewildering, I think. When I was at the seminary, if I'd written a paper for one of my systematic theology classes that said what Moses says in the text this morning, they would have sent me back to Arkansas with all the other Baptists. But I could have maybe denied the doctrine of the Trinity, and they would have tried to work with me on that. But if I had said something like, the law of God is not too hard for you, or that God is giving you a choice between good and evil, life and death, blessing and curse, and you should choose life. But, yeah, my parents would, my professors would have thought that I was not a viable candidate for the ministry. But this text, here it is, it's in the Bible. Got to do something with it. Nobody edited it out along the way, so here it is. And Moses might have failed the systematic theology class, but I don't think he cares about that. What we have is part of a speech that Moses gives to the people of Israel right before his death. So this is part of Moses' last words, something like Moses' last will and testament. And he puts it together kind of like a legal contract, or a legal agreement of some sort. So where we are in the story is obviously after the Exodus. God has chosen Israel to be his people, his special covenant family, who he's already rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and now he's also given them a special vocation, the calling to be the people through whom he's planning to save the rest of the world. So the promise of salvation is for all the nations, but the vocation or the calling to be the single nation through whom the rest of the world is saved is unique to Israel. And the idea is that God has revealed to Israel his will and his design for human life and society and the way that he wants things to work. So he gave Israel his law. And Israel is supposed to live according to that law, and in so doing, then attract the rest of the world to the kingdom of God. So God chose and saved Israel, got them out of Egypt, got them across the Red Sea. He's been guarding and protecting and putting up with them for 40 years out in the wilderness. Well, why are they out in the wilderness? Because he tried to give them the promised land, and they were too afraid to go take it. So they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But God never abandoned them. He didn't leave them. He stays with them. He feeds them and leads them, puts up with them. And now here they are, right on the cusp of finally getting another chance to enter the promised land where they're supposed to go live this blessed life that God's been promising since Abraham. But Moses doesn't get to go. Moses is about to die, and he knows that. So he's addressing the people here one last time before he dies, and they get to move into the land without him. And the content of his speech is just largely restating what the will of God is for the people, the law. He says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" Well, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound very Lutheran. And I can't count how many Lutheran sermons I've heard where supposedly the right way of looking at all this is you cannot do anything, you can't keep the law, so Jesus did keep the law, and now you don't need to bother with it anymore. Well, apparently no one told Moses that, and here this is, so we got to figure out what to do with it. Verse 14, hopefully he'll turn things around soon. "But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart, so that you can do it." See, I thought he almost fixed the problem there. I thought he was going to, but then he kept talking. So he was on the right track with the stuff about the word being near to you. That sounds good. Then he says, this is not too difficult for you. You can actually live a good life, which sounds scandalous to us. But then he says, well, it's because of the word. The word is near to you. So the word of God is near to you, and that empowers you to do better. Keep the law. But then he starts talking about your heart, which is a little uncomfortable. And then he completely ruins the whole thing, saying, You can do it. So he's crossed the line to a sinister legalistic heretic. But let's just keep reading and see how bad it gets. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So it went from bad to worse. It certainly sounds like he's attaching God's blessings to actions of the people. And not only does he think people can love God and live decent lives, but he also seems to think that God cares about that and even promises to bless them if they do love him and live good lives. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. So he seems to think that idolatry actually blocks the blessings of God and leads to death. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. Well, that settles it. Now he's talking about making choices. We're not supposed to believe in that. We're the bondage of the will people and all that. But here's Moses right there in the Bible saying, make a choice. And he's even signing up witnesses, significant ones, heaven and earth, to vouch for the fact that he said this. Remember, this is like a contract. So as part of a contract in the ancient world, you would want to state, you list in the contract who the witnesses are to the agreement. And an ideal witness is somebody who sees a lot and is going to be around for a long time. So heaven and earth are really good choices for witnesses. You know, before heaven and earth as witnesses, Moses identifies them because, you know, they see a lot and they're going to be around for a while. And he says, with heaven and earth witnessing this, you choose life. God is life. And to choose God leads to offspring and blessing and more life in the land. Choosing anything else leads to death and curse. That's our text. What are we supposed to make of all that? Well, first, all sarcasm aside, let's be clear that Moses is teaching our position here. This is actually what we believe. The bondage of the will that Luther wrote is pre-conversion, right? So when it comes to whether or not you can choose to become a Christian, choose from outside the faith to do works that are pleasing to God, or choose to devote your life to God, or give your hearts to Jesus, or any of that kind of talk, the answer is absolutely not. No, you cannot do that. You didn't do that, even if you think you did. You couldn't do it. It's impossible. Sinful humans don't make those choices. But that's not what Moses is talking about. Moses is talking to God's chosen, saved, rescued, redeemed people outside of Egypt and across the Red Sea on the cusp of the promised land. These are the people that God has called his people. They didn't choose him. He chose them already, and he has fought for them, and he has saved them by grace alone, and all they contributed to the situation was to grumble and complain and make things more difficult. But now, as the saved, chosen people of God heading into the promised land, Moses says they're going to have to make a choice. The word of God has come near, and it has saved you. It has empowered you. It has given you faith, and you can either hold on to that word and worship the true God and live according to his design, and you will be blessed. Or you can stop listening to him and you can turn to other gods and listen to them instead, and you will die. Well, this is exactly the same theology as the Lutheran confessions. You've been saved by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. You didn't choose it. You didn't volunteer for it. You didn't contribute anything to it. You didn't even nod along in agreement. He did it all, every bit of it. God made all the choices. You made none of them. He chose death for himself, and he chose life for you. And that's the most important choice that will ever be made in any of your lives, and you aren't the one who made it. Jesus made it. Jesus chose you, he saves you, he forgives you, he purchases and wins you from sin, death, and the power of the devil, and he does it all without your help. In fact, the Book of Concord, it says that it would have been easier for him to choose and save a big rock, because a big rock just sits there and doesn't actively oppose him. See, but a sinner does. That's the role that you played in your salvation. You were more of a hindrance to God's project to save you than a big rock would have been. But God saves you anyway. He baptized you. He put his word on you and in you. And he has awakened and enlivened faith in him in you. And that changes everything. And what I'm about to read you is from the Book of Concord. This is our official belief as Lutheran Christians. It says, there is a great difference between baptized and unbaptized people. According to the teaching of St. Paul in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ and are made truly regenerate. They now have a free will. As Christ says, they have been made free again, therefore they are able not only to hear the word, but also to agree with it and accept it, although in great weakness. That's the 16th century theological way to say the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Can you do it perfectly? You're going to be a perfect, entirely sanctified person in this life? No. You can cooperate with God only in great weakness, but you can cooperate. So it's not like two horses pulling one cart down a path. It's like a horse and Gracie the 10-pound dachshund pulling a cart down a path. Gracie is small and weak and stubborn and easily distracted, and her contribution is not going to be very much. But she can still do something. Right? So here's how this works. Baptized people are not fatalists. Because of Jesus, your salvation is written up above. True enough. It's done. It's most certainly true. But you are also able to make meaningful decisions. It's just that the big decisions you make are sometimes the things that seem small. And the really big stuff almost seems like it was already decided for you. So you have the power to choose to turn your back on death and idolatry and curse. That's a huge, important decision, and you can actually make it. You can. The word of God is very near to you. In a few minutes, it's going to be very, very near to you. You're going to come up here and eat and drink the word of God, and it's going to be on your lips and in your heart, and you're going to be empowered by that word of God to look at the way of life and the way of death and to choose life. You are. To choose life is simply to go about trying to live the way that God designed for you to live. It's the Ten Commandments kind of stuff. It's very simple. It's the good life in the land that God is going to bless you with. He promises. But how often have you chosen death is the question that has to really be dealt with here. Every time you've chosen anything other than God, anything other than his commandments, even if you've made what you think are valid excuses for it, you've still chosen death. Every time you've been lazy or greedy or selfish or ungrateful, covetous, hateful, deceitful, lustful, you've chosen death. But you don't have to do that. It's not written up above. You have a choice. You can look at death and turn away from it. And you can turn toward the Word of God, and you can let the Word of God dwell in you and animate you. And it's amazing how that choice makes all the other choices seem very simple. St. Paul says that God has put the good works that he wants from us right in front of us to do. You choose life, and the path you're supposed to walk just kind of shows up. So let me encourage you to make today the day that you start choosing life and turn your back on death. Act on the word that is, in fact, near to you and inside of you, and put away every single idol. Say no to death. Say yes to life. And most of the other choices you'll have to make will be as simple as just walking the path that's right there in front of you. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.